Thank you, Luke, and the others for leading us in our time of worship through music. And my expression as well to Glenn and Lydia and the family for your friendship and your part in our church here, our church body. Pray the Lord's blessing as you move on with this new endeavor. Would you open your Bibles once again to the Epistle of Jude? The Epistle of Jude. We come this morning to the final two verses of this short letter. A short letter that we began working our way through back at the beginning of the summer, actually. This is really a fourth part of a message that I've entitled Triumphant Living in a Time of Apostasy. Jude, if you remember, was not one of the apostles. He was the half-brother to Jesus. We say half-brother because Joseph and Mary were his parents, whereas with Jesus, Mary was his mother, but Joseph was not his father, and that he was conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit. So Jude was a half-brother to Jesus. Jude was used by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write this short letter. It's a very important letter. And this morning we come to the last two verses, Jude's conclusion, what is commonly known as his doxology, or his benediction. Follow along as I read these two verses. They're familiar to you. We use them often as a benediction here. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I pray now that you would calm our hearts, that you would help us to focus our minds as we hear your word. Use me as your instrument to exposit your truths. May they be your truths. I want to be faithful to your word, faithful in the explanation and the application of it, interpretation of it, and use me as an instrument, if it be your will, to bring glory and honor to your name in the lives of those who listen this morning. We'll thank you and we'll praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. The doctrines of salvation, all the various biblical teachings that form the whole sphere of salvation, are a mix of profound and blessed and gracious doctrines. Justification, propitiation, repentance, election, regeneration, foreknowledge, eternal security, conversion, adoption, reconciliation, redemption, sanctification, faith, grace. They are all necessary. They are all precious. However, I submit to you that one of them, one element of God's saving power, is the most encouraging, it's the most satisfying, it's really the most attractive of all the doctrines of salvation, and one that the importance of the others hangs on to some degree. Now, I don't know if you've ever tried to make any such distinction, and I'm not suggesting that you necessarily do attempt to rate one aspect of God's salvation over another. That's not my intention this morning. But I'd like to at least plant a thought in your mind for deeper consideration. Of all the doctrines of salvation that are found in Scripture, the one that I believe that in a way overshadows the other from our perspective is the doctrine of eternal security. Or as it is more formally known, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It is the biblical teaching that once you are truly saved, you are eternally saved. Or to put it negatively, if you have eternal life, you cannot lose it. We sang about blessed assurance this morning. Now, I'm not diminishing the glories of the doctrines of election and justification and propitiation and regeneration and repentance and so forth. I'm just observing that if you were, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, were foreknown, predestined, called, and justified, but all of that could be removed. All of that could be lost. And you've got a problem. You've got a big eternal problem. If God requires you to give your all for Him, that you give up your own ambitions, you sacrifice your own aspirations to follow Him. And He does do that, by the way. And yet allow your salvation to be lost, that would be cause for anxiety, that would be cause for worry. Consider Jesus' words found in Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. He said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." The demands are great. They're strong. They're heavy. Or this from Matthew 7, 13 and 14. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." The demands of salvation, of discipleship with Christ, are great, they're strong. Or how about this well-known demand found in Romans 10:9? "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." We typically, I believe, jump to the "believe in your heart" part of that verse without considering what we must confess, namely what? That Jesus is Lord. You confess that Jesus is Lord. And if He's Lord, what's that make us? We confess Him as Lord. What do we confess ourselves to be? Slaves. Slaves, that's what. Slaves. Totally and completely powerless and submissive slaves to our Lord Jesus Christ. But if He requires such submission and then turns around and removes or lets us lose the salvation that He's given to us, that doesn't sound very appealing. Having given up everything to be forgiven, to be rescued from sin and hell, given the promise of eternal life in heaven, only to learn that there's really no guarantee that any of these promises will come about. "Lord, you sure are asking a lot of me if I'm to submit myself to you as master, but you might not keep me, you might not hold on to me. There's really no guarantee. You want me to commit myself and my life completely to you, but there's no assurance that you're completely committed to me and I'm going to make it to heaven." If the Lord can't or won't keep me, what hope do I have? If the Lord can't or won't keep me, what hope do I have? If salvation isn't God's work, then I'm not going to get there. Do you understand that? If salvation is not God's work, you're not going to get there. If it's not His work, His plan, His provision, His enablement, His holding, His keeping, His preserving, I'm not going to make it, neither are you. If God doesn't save me, then I'm lost because I can't save myself. And if God doesn't keep me, I'm lost because I can't keep myself. I'm not good enough to save myself. I'm not good enough to keep myself. On my own, I've never been, nor will I ever be worthy of salvation, which means that if I can lose my salvation, I will. Let me say that again. If I can lose my salvation, I will lose my salvation. If you can lose your salvation, then you will. If it is a possibility, then it's a sure thing. It has to be. Why? Because if any part of my eternal salvation depends upon my power, depends upon my ability, depends upon my commitment, depends upon my righteousness, I'm not going to get there. And neither are you. Think about the first man, Adam, for a moment. There he is in the Garden of Eden, a perfect environment, a perfect human being. He has no sinful tendencies. He has no depraved nature, no fallen nature, no sin nature. And yet with no sin at all and no sinful tendencies within himself, he couldn't keep himself in a right relationship with God. A relationship of love and obedience. And he didn't. He didn't. Do you really think that we, with fallen, sinful, depraved natures who live in a fallen, sinful, depraved world, can do better than Adam did? Not a chance. That's wishful thinking at best. It's damning self-reliance at worst. Even as a regenerate believer, as one who is born again, apart from the grace of God and Jesus Christ, you and I possess a staggering list of indictments due to our violations of God's law. Yes, they're under the blood, but there's a staggering list of them. We are idolatrous. We worship things or persons other than God. We are wicked, we are deceitful, we are prideful, we are neglectful, we are faithless. Our list of sinful failures is sufficient to condemn us eternally, meaning that the thought of our keeping our own salvation really is utterly ridiculous. That's why, if I can lose my salvation, I will. If you can lose your salvation, you will. If you have to keep yourself saved, if you have to keep yourself saved, then you are either going to live your life in fear. Fear because you can't do it, and you know you can't do it, and you know you're not doing it. Or you're going to deceive yourself into thinking that you don't sin anymore, or at least that your sin's not nearly as bad as some say that it is. I remember years ago, pastoring in Wichita, a gentleman came to me after about 2 or 3 years of ministry there, good friend, loved the man, loved his wife, elderly gentleman, and he announced that he was going to be leaving. He said, "I just can't stay under your teaching anymore." I said, "Well, why is that?" And he said, "Because I believe I don't sin anymore." You know the first thought that came to my mind? Should I ask your wife about this? I wonder what she would say. He had deceived himself into believing that he no longer sinned. Because he was one that believed that he could lose his salvation. And if he sinned, then he would lose his salvation. And so he's now to the point where, "I don't sin anymore." How sad. How sad. If you think that you don't sin anymore, or that your sin isn't nearly as bad as all that, then it means you don't understand the nature of your sin. You don't understand the nature of your depravity. You believe that there's something within you that enables you to reach out to God, to respond to God on your own. When the Bible clearly states what? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, you were dead in the trespasses and sins. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And he goes on to say, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Eternal security, perseverance of the saints, is not a minor issue. It's not a minor issue. It's vital to the whole matter of salvation. It's not optional. You know, believe it if you want to, or don't believe it if you don't want to. The doctrine of the perseverance of saints is inseparably tied to other doctrines of salvation. It's tied to the doctrine of election. If God chose you to eternal life, then he's going to get you to eternal life. It's tied to the doctrine of justification. If through God, a one-time act of God, the judge, declared you a sinner to be righteous, and since there is nothing that you can do to earn that state of righteousness, there is nothing you can do to lose it. There's no reason why God would undo your justification. It's tied to the doctrine of redemption. If Jesus Christ paid the full penalty for your sins, and there is nothing you could do, no sin that you could ever commit, that could or would annul that redemption. It's tied to the doctrine of sanctification. If the Holy Spirit is the seal of God's transforming, regenerating work, then he'd have to be removed. The Holy Spirit had to be taken away, meaning the seal of your salvation would be broken. It's tied to the doctrine of glorification. If you can lose your salvation, then Jesus was terribly mistaken when he said in John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40, "And this is the will of him who sent me," speaking of his Father, "that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Beloved, if you can lose your salvation, the purpose of God is foiled. If you can lose your salvation, the power of God is belittled. If you can lose your salvation, the plan of God becomes dependent not on God, but on you. You can lose your salvation, then you have to redefine election, you have to redefine justification, you have to redefine sanctification, you have to redefine glorification. If you are not eternally secure, if you as a believer, as a saint, will not persevere to the end, then the entire matter of salvation really is turned upside down. It's the one doctrine that matters the most in the end. It's the guarantee that God's covenant of salvation is a forever covenant. It's not up to you. It's not up to me. It's up to him. the one doctrine that guarantees the deal. And how sad it is, how tragic it is that many, many Christians live with the notion that they can and they may forfeit their salvation. They end up in hell one day if they don't hang on. They can and they may reverse election, justification, regeneration, forgiveness, conversion, redemption, glorification. It all can be reversed. And this is what Jude clearly and profoundly speaks to in his doxology, the last two verses of this epistle. Let's go back to it again, verse 24. He says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy," verse 25, "to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." He is able to keep you. Keep you from stumbling. Keep you. So that one day he will make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. And because of his keeping, he gets all the glory. He gets all the majesty. He gets all the dominion. He gets all the authority. It all goes to him because he is the one who does all the keeping. If any of it is your doing, if any of it is my doing, then you and I get some of the glory. If we hold on ourselves, we get the glory, some of it. Some of the glory goes to you. Jude destroys that error. Jude 24, 25 is referred to as a doxology. The word doxology is made up of two Greek words. The one word is for praise, and the other word is, well, it's the word for word. All right? So really what we have here, a doxology, it's a word of praise. It's a praise word, if you will. And the Bible is filled with them. Filled with them. We don't have time this morning to go through them in any detail. They are very plentiful. Let me give you just a quick overview of some. For example, the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is a tremendous book. We're reading, starting to read through that in the mornings. So you're up to chapter 18. Psalms is divided into five sections. They call them books. They're divided into five books. And at the end of each of those books is a doxology. Psalm 1 to 41 form the first book. The end of Psalm 41, there's a doxology. Psalms 42 to 72 form the second book. At the end of chapter of Psalm 42, 72, there's a doxology. Psalms 73 to 89 form the third book. Psalms 90 to 106 form the fourth. Psalm 107 to 150 form the fifth book. At the end of each of those books is a doxology. And at the end of the entire book of Psalms, Psalm 150, that's a total doxology in and of itself. In the New Testament, angels proclaimed a doxology at Christ's birth. The people gave a doxology at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Paul's writings have many, many doxologies, such as those found in Galatians 1, Romans 6, 1 Timothy 1. They are spontaneous, Holy Spirit-energized outbursts of praise to God for his work among his people, particularly for his work of redemption through Jesus Christ. And this is precisely what Jude gives us in our text. A doxology, a praise word that calms our fears, that energizes our hope, and it infuses us with joy. Why would we need our fears calmed? Why would we need our hope energized? Why would we need our joy infused? Because of what he's just written about in his letter, in this epistle. Recall his warning back in verse 4. He said, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." And then if you've been with us, you'll recall that he proceeds to describe the history and the character and the actions of these false teachers, these apostates, who have infiltrated the church, who are working to destroy the church. And recall as well that after his lengthy description of these apostles, he turns his attention to his readers and to their response in the gospel. Verse 17 begins with the words, "But you, but you." With all of these dangerous infiltrators secretly making their way into the church, how are you to defend yourself? How will you protect yourself? How will you contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, as he instructs back in verse 3? If you recall that in his instruction, it took the form of four issues, three of which we've already noted in our study. Those issues were remember, remain, and reach. Remember, verses 17 to 19, remember that the apostles and those associated with the apostles warned that this was going to happen. They warned it was going to happen. The apostates would come into the church. Don't be surprised. Why? Because you know it's been predicted. Be aware, it's coming. And then remain. remain, verses 20 and 21, remain in the spiritual disciplines of being built up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, staying in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of Christ's return. Then last time we talked about reach, verses 22 to 23. Reach out with the gospel to the very ones who are apostates, to the spiritual terrorists, if you will, and that's what they are, spiritual terrorists who are infiltrating the church. We talked about the perplexed who were doubting, the persuaded who are already in the fire of error, and the pledged who are fully committed to the apostasy, who are polluted, who are contaminated by their error. And we noted, as did Jude, along with Jude, that there is great danger in reaching out to the apostates with the gospel, especially to those who fall under that third category of pledged. False teaching is powerfully impactful. False teaching can influence you, it can pollute, it can contaminate anyone getting close to it. Even in your rescue attempts, you have to be careful so that you don't get polluted. If you recall, Jude's language is blunt, it's coarse even. Like picking up filthy, soiled underwear. That's what he compares it to. It's dangerous to get close to this stuff. And that danger raises an important question. If it is so dangerous and deadly to risk coming into contact with apostates, if their teaching is so polluted and so harmful, is it possible for the one doing the reaching to lose his or her salvation? To end up like the apostate? Is it possible? Is it possible? If that's the case, then I don't think I want to get that close. How about you? I don't think I want to get that close. I don't think I want to reach out in that way if my own eternal security is at risk. Which brings us to the fourth and the final response. Remember, remain, reach, and now rest. Rest. We must remember that the Lord Jesus, His apostles, and the others warned us that it would be this way. That we must remain in the place of blessing, that we must reach out to those in danger, and then we must rest in the one who is what? The one who is able. The one who is able to keep you from stumbling. The one who is able to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Jude's letter is all about those who fell. All about those who fell. The Israelites fell. The people of Sodom fell. The angels fell. The false teachers fell. The victims of false teachers fell. And now he says, go out and reach these people with the gospel. And in the minds of his first century readers and in his 21st century readers is the question, if I do this, will I fall too? If I do this, will I fall too? If I reach out like he says, will I fall victim to their lies? Will I find myself fallen out of salvation? If I as a believer reach out to the apostates, could I fall? Could I apostatize as well? Could I reject the truth? Could I be so polluted and so corrupted by the false teachers that I'm trying to reach with the gospel that I leave the truth that I've claimed to believe? If I get near them for the sake of evangelism, will I be okay? Will I remain in God's love? Will I avoid being defiled? Well, Jude ends his letter with a statement of assurance. He ends his letter by telling us that there are two things that we need to know that will enable us to rest. One is that God is able to keep, and two, that He will present us in His glory. And you know, those really are the only answers we need. Can He keep me? Yes. Can He get me to heaven? Yes. He is able. Beloved, Jude not only says that He can do it, but that He will. He will. These are the two critical truths. He will keep, and He will present. The one who chooses us and redeemed us will keep us and present us. I'm glad for those truths. Aren't you glad for those truths? He will keep and He will present. Aren't you glad that the one who chose us and redeemed us will keep us and present us? I'm glad about that. I am. But another question comes into my mind at this juncture. Okay, He can and He will, but does He want to? Does He want to? Does He want to keep and preserve us? Well, absolutely He wants to. Absolutely He wants to. He's holy. He hates sin. He could not want us to lose our salvation. He could not want us to turn away from Him, to defect from Him, to His truth. And so Jude writes, to Him who is able. To Him who is able. You know, the Apostle Peter reinforces this truth in his second letter. Turn with me, if you would, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. In the past, we've noted a couple of verses in this text already. For example, verse 8, and we'll allude to it again in a moment, where he writes, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved," 2 Peter 3:8, "that with the Lord one day is as a thousand days, a thousand years is one day." Now verse 9, let's pick up the reading of verse 9. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Peter writes this, "You know that the Lord has promised to come back. You know that the Lord has promised to take his people to be with him in glory. You know that that's going to happen." However, some of the believers in Peter's day were beginning to wonder, well, when is it going to happen? When is it going to happen? And Peter tells them, don't be too anxious about this. Don't be too anxious. God doesn't operate by the clock and the calendar like you do. Now, they didn't have clocks necessarily, the sundial, I guess, whatever. God doesn't operate that way. And that's what verse 8, a day is a thousand years to him, a thousand years is a day. Big deal. So 1,000 years have gone by. So 2,000 years have gone by since Peter wrote this. Okay, a couple days in God's time schedule. What's the big deal? We don't need to be anxious about it. Just because he hasn't come and fulfilled his promises yet doesn't mean that he's not going to do so. Doesn't mean that he's slacking off or that he's indifferent. Now, he's patient. He's patient. Watch this now. He's patient toward whom? 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." Toward you. Patient toward you. Who is the you in verse 9? Well, he's talking to believers here. He's talking to believers. This is evident throughout the epistle. He starts off the epistle noting his recipients, those who received the letter. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." That's who he's writing to. Those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Same faith. They're believers. Verse 3, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." Chapter 2, verse 1, "But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." Chapter 3, verse 1, "And this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved." And then again, verse 9 here, chapter 3, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you." Listen carefully here, because this is so important to understanding what Peter is writing, especially since it's been some 2,000 years since he wrote it. Why hasn't the Lord returned? Why hasn't he come back? Why does history continue to unfold? Ever ask yourself that question? More and more every day, right? You watch the news, why doesn't the Lord come back? See what's happening here, what's happening here? Why doesn't the Lord come back? Why is he delaying? Why? Well, it's not because he's lazy, it's not because he's slothful, it's not because he's sloppy or he's careless, it's not because he's inattentive, it's not because he doesn't want to fulfill his purpose, rather, it's because he is being patient toward his people, patient toward you, Peter writes, not wishing for any of you, his people, to perish, but for all of you, his people, to come to repentance. Now, some people interpret this verse to mean that God is waiting for everybody in the world to come to repentance because he wants everybody in the whole world to come to repentance. That's not what Peter's writing here. That doesn't fit with the context. That interpretation is not legitimate. It's not defensible in light of the context. The context is that of judgment. Look back at verse 7. He says, "By the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." The Lord is not being patient with the whole world. He's being patient with you. The believers. Those who are going to become believers. Those whom he elected before the foundation of the world to be gathered in. Redemptive history will continue until all that he has chosen are called and all that are called are justified. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Peter is saying that not only will God do this, but that he wants to do it. It's his will. It's his desire. These are his by his own choice, by election. Because he chose them, they will come to faith, they will come to repentance, they will come to salvation, and eventually to glorification. Turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 6, for a moment. I mentioned this text earlier. But I'm going to look at it a little more closely now. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 in verse 37. John chapter 6 verse 37, Jesus is speaking. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. All that the Father gives to me." This is a reference to the people that God the Father gave to the God the Son. That is, the people the Father chose before the foundation of the world as a gift to His Son. All the people who are saved throughout all of redemptive history are love gifts from God the Father to God the Son. And redemptive history will continue. It will keep on going until all of those people, all of those chosen by God before the foundation of the world, are born and born again. Until every one of them comes into the world and subsequently comes into a relationship with Jesus Christ, history must keep on going until then, until they are all in. So the answer to the question regarding the return of the Lord, why doesn't He come back? Things are so bad. Why doesn't He return? Why doesn't He stop the evil that is spreading all over our country, all over the world? The answer is this: the elect are not in yet. They're not in yet. John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." The Son will not neglect anyone who is a gift from the Father. But let's read on in the text, verse 38. Verse 38, He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day." This is powerful stuff. Powerful stuff. What is the Father's will? That the Son lose none of His gift, that the Son lose none of those that the Father has given, but rather that every one of them be raised up on the last day. The Father chooses, the Father gives to the Son keeps, and the Son raises on the last day. Or to put it in Jude's words, He keeps and He presents. Yeah. And look at the next verse, verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Everyone who has a true vision of Jesus Christ and believes in Him will have eternal life. He will receive eternal life and will be raised up on the last day. He will be kept and He will be presented. Notice how Jesus words it down in verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." You don't come to Jesus on your own. You don't come to Jesus unless God draws you, unless He enables you to come. And if that happens, if God enables you to come, guess what? You'll come. You'll come. You'll believe, and Christ will raise you up on the last day. Everyone who believes in the Son is a gift from God, and every gift from God the Father, the Son receives. And every gift the Son receives, He keeps. And every gift the Son keeps, He raises up on the last day, He presents. The question really is not about God's purpose. It's not about His willingness. We know that He is willing and that He has a purpose to save all He has chosen, all the elect. The question is He able to do it? Can He pull it off? And going back to our Jude text, what does he write? "Now to him who is able." Sure, he can pull it off. He's got the power to do that. To him who is able. He is able. He is the only God, our Savior. If he doesn't keep us, save us and keep us and present us, we will not be saved, kept, and presented. He alone is able. Word translated is able in the Greek word, is a Greek word from which we get our English word dynamite. Dynamite, power, speaks to the awesome and the unequaled power of God. New Testament repeatedly refers to this awesome and unequaled power of God. Let me give you a few of those references. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, "God is able to make all grace abound to you." He's got the power to make all grace abound to you. Ephesians 3:20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think." Hebrews 5:7, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." And Hebrews 7:25, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lived to make intercession for him." Is he able? Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes, it's dangerous to live in an always increasing apostate environment. It's very dangerous. We're exposed to more lies and more deception and more corruption than any generation of all in all of history for a couple of reasons. One, because there's more people now than there's ever been. And people are corrupt by nature. And the more people you have, the more corruption you have, because the more corruption comes out of all the people. And because of the ability that now exists to spread the lies and the deception and the corruption through various forms of electronic and digital media. And yet we are called to reach out to the people who are caught in these systems of error, caught in these systems of falsehood. We are called to rescue people out of these deadly systems. So, should we draw back in fear? Should we not engage in sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, because we might get corrupted, because we might get burned, we might get polluted? No. If you are a true believer, then you are not in danger of fatal corruption. Can it bring harm to you? Absolutely. But you are in no danger of eternal damnation. Why not? Because our God is able. Our God is able. While on one hand the road to heaven is dangerous with all of the temptations and all of the stumbling blocks and sin and demons and Satan, on the other hand, it's the safest place to be. Why? Not because we are able, but because He is able. We are weak and ignorant and disobedient and selfish and sinful and rebellious. Our walk with Christ is full of enemies, it's full of ambushes, it's full of potential failures. But we have no reason to fear because we do not rest in our own abilities. We do not rest in our ability to somehow trick the devil or somehow conquer our own sinful flesh. No, we rest in His power to keep us. He's able. The word keep in verse 24 is a different word than the one he used in verse 21. That word meant to hold or possess. This word is a military term that means to guard or watch over. The picture here is we have of God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord guarding us, watching over us, keeping us from becoming apostate by His gift of permanent faith, a new heart, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He guards us. He watches over us. Consider these familiar passages of Scripture. John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29. Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice. I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Or Paul's writing to the Philippians, Philippians 1:6, "I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Going to happen. Why? Because He's able. He's able. Jude has reminded us that apostates in Israel fell, that apostate angels fell, that apostates in Sodom fell, that apostates in the church fell, but that believers, true believers, will not fall. Will not fall. They are kept. They are guarded. They are watched over by the Lord Himself. He alone has the power to keep. And not only does He alone have the power to keep, but He also has the power to present. To present us. Look again at Jude 24. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy." Right now, we stand in grace. We stand in grace before God right now. But on that day, we will stand before Him in glory as well as grace. In glory as well as grace. So as genuine believers, we don't fall. We can't. Why? He's able. He's watching. He's guarding. We stand. That's what the word translated to present you literally means. It means to take a stand, to make a stand. And that is the way it is often translated in the New Testament. It's the opposite of falling. This is enduring. This is perseverance. Perseverance of the saints. Those who truly believe have been given an enduring faith. Those who genuinely believe will be kept, and they will stand in the presence of God's glory on that day. What an incredible truth. It'll happen. He's able. So what about those people, most of us probably know at least one or two, who don't seem to have endured? Who at one time professed Jesus Christ but no longer do? What about those who at one time were maybe even very active in the church and Christian ministry and now have seemingly turned their back on Christ and the church? Perhaps the best known one recently is Josh Harris, who wrote the book back in the 90s, "I Kissed Dating Goodbye." And he came out recently and said, I'm going to divorce my wife, and I no longer, according to my understanding of what Christian is, I'm no longer a Christian. What about somebody like that? Turn back a few pages to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Beginning in verse 18, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, children, John writes, that's good. You think about the Apostle John, who was perhaps the youngest of the apostles, but now he's probably, I don't know, he might be 90 years old. He's getting older. He's getting old. Maybe he refers to him as children. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that this is the last hour. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. Now, in verse 18, he's not talking about the antichrist. He's talking about antichrist, small a, those who are opposed to Christ. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. When someone leaves, when they apostatize, when they fall away, when they abandon the faith, John says they were never real. Never real to start with. They were never truly born again. They were never truly children of God. Now, do I know Josh Harris? It's not the end of life yet. He may come back to the faith. I don't know. God may call him and bring him back. If he's truly saved, he will. I'm not going to stand here and make that statement, but John says pretty clearly here, if they go out, it's because they were not a part of us to start with. They're never real to start with. And notice the next verses, too, verse 20. He says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Father and the Son are a package deal. They're a package deal. If your confession of the Son is real, it will always be real. If you fall away, it's because your confession was not real to start with. It looked real. You may have thought it was real, but it wasn't real. Now let's go back to our Jude text and sort of wrap things up. Jude 24 again. Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Notice that standing, the standing or the presenting will be blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. This is a place where no sinner can stand. Sin cannot exist here. Regarding heaven, we read from Revelation 21:27, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then again in Revelation 22:15, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Those kind of people, those who are outside of the grace of God through Jesus Christ, do not stand in the presence of His glory with great joy. And what genuine Christian, one who is truly born again, is going to say, well, I've done pretty well. I've kept myself saved. I deserve to be here. That's a ridiculous idea. And yet, you know, we often hear of people, I don't know if you ever thought of it this way or not, but you often hear of people who claim to have gone to heaven, who have seen God, had visions of God, who personally hear from God. That's spiritual shallowness. That's spiritual foolishness. Why? You and I cannot go in and out of the holy presence of God in our earthly forms. We can't do that. Why? You and I cannot go near heaven in these earthly bodies. No. We have to be blameless to be presented before God. Yes, we are treated as blameless in our relationship with God, in our standing before God, in what is called our positional sanctification. Positionally before God, we are blameless. When He looks at us, He sees no sin, and yet we're still in His flesh. Our practical sanctification is anything but blameless. We must be unblemished from the marring effects of sin, which not a one of us can rightfully and honestly claim while we're still in this corrupted flesh. The only people who really go to heaven and see Jesus can't tell you about it. Can't tell you about it. The keeping aspect has to do with this earth. The presenting aspect has to do with heaven. We are not worthy to enter heaven yet. That's why we have to be transformed, as Paul tells the Corinthian believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 53. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. I'm talking about our bodies. We shall not, behold, he says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last trump. That change, that's a metamorphosis. He goes on to say, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. Beloved, that has not happened yet. You and I are still perishable. You and I are still mortal. In order for us to get to heaven, that has to be changed. And it will be changed. And then we will lose this body of flesh and we will receive our new bodies, bodies that are fit for eternal life in the presence of God. Blameless. Blameless. Notice what else Jude writes. Verse 24. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. We're not going to just enter heaven as survivors. No. No. We won't just be free from sin. We will be completely holy and completely blameless. We won't just not violate God's law. We will keep every part of his law. No problem. We won't just be absent from sin. We will be in the presence of holiness. Won't merely be incapable of doing evil, we will be capable of doing right, doing what's good. Every power and every passion of our beings will be freed from evil. Every power and every passion of our beings will be devoted to holiness that is so foreign to this mortal flesh right now. It ought not be, but it is. And because of that, because we are holy in the presence of our holy God, we will have joy. Joy that we cannot imagine here on this earth. We will be there with our heads lifted up, blameless before God, with joy. The prophet Zephaniah tells us of a marvelous aspect of heavenly joy. We read it in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. It says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Did you know that? Not only will we be joyfully singing God's praises, he will be singing about us. It says, he will exult over you with loud singing. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus, with the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12, 2. Part of that joy that Jesus anticipated when he went to the cross was the joy that we'd have in fellowship with his children for eternity. He is going to rejoice over us, and we are going to rejoice over him for all eternity. Charles Spurgeon, in a message delivered in October 1887, he had this to say about Zephaniah 3:17. Let me quote it, and I quote, think of the great Jehovah singing. Think of the great Jehovah singing. Can you imagine it? Is it possible to conceive of the deity breaking into song? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost together singing over the redeemed? God is so happy in the love which he bears to his people that he breaks the eternal silence. The sun and moon and stars with astonishment hear God chanting a hymn of joy. If God sings, he goes on to say, shall not we sing? He did not sing when he made the world. No. He looked upon it and simply said, it was good. The angels sang, the sons of God shouted for joy. Creation was very wonderful to them, but it was not so much to God, who could have made thousands of worlds by his mere will. Creation could not make him sing. I do not even know that providence ever brought a note of joy from him, for he could arrange 1,000 kingdoms of providence with ease. But when it came to redemption, that cost him dear. Here he spent eternal thought and drew up a covenant with infinite wisdom. Here he gave his only begotten Son and put him to grief to ransom his beloved ones. And when all was done, And the Lord saw what became of it in the salvation of his redeemed. Then he rejoiced after a divine manner. What must the joy be which recompenses Gethsemane and Calvary? End quote. He will sing over you with loud singing. What an amazing thought. What an amazing truth. Now let's read the final verse of Jude's epistle. To the only God, verse 25, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. All credit goes to God, the only God, who is our God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ. All glory, all majesty, all dominion, all authority for now and forever. There is none left for anyone else, including you and me. None. All goes to him. We will be with him because he has kept us and because he has presented us. I think it's safe to say that the value of salvation is in the guarantee that God gives regarding that salvation. What's the point if there's no guarantee? What's the point if there's no guarantee? But there is one. Salvation is secure. You'll never lose it. Never. You're secure eternally. You will persevere. Let's pray, and then our praise team will come back to lead us in a closing song. And following the benediction, if you have any questions about what you've heard this morning or about your own salvation, I urge you to speak with me or contact me or set up a time when we can meet together soon, speak with someone else here. Your eternal destiny is of the greatest importance. Nothing's more important. Let's pray together. Gracious God, our Savior, to whom we come through Jesus Christ at the close of this worship service this morning, to you and you alone be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Father, if any glory, majesty, dominion, and authority went to anyone or anything else, then all of our praise for our salvation would be nothing more than a prop for our fears. All of our praise and adoration, our songs of worship, our words of exaltation would be merely a mental game that we play in an attempt to feel good or an attempt to hide our fears. But our praise and our adoration do go to you and to you alone, for you alone are able to keep us, and you alone are able to present us in your holy presence, blameless, faultless, and with great joy. Father, this is our confident expression of worship directed to you this morning through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose precious name we pray these things. Amen.